Welcome back to another episode of Rants and Revelations. My name is Michael Lewis, and once again, I will be your host for the week. Hope you all have had a good week, and thanks for joining again. Just to jump right into it, as is kind of my tradition here, today I want to talk about a subject that I have had to interact with quite a bit, in as much as I have been involved in this, and it has definitely affected the way I've viewed scripture, and having come out of it and still kind of coming out of it, it's been kind of a part of my journey, a big part of my journey, and that is the approach to reading the Bible that is called biblicism, or the approach to interpreting the Bible, which is called biblicism. Now, on the face of it, the word biblicism in and of itself, it sounds pretty pious, right? Well, biblicism, doesn't that mean you just want to believe the Bible? And a lot of people, myself included, who have been part of that strain of thinking would say exactly that. Yes, I just want to believe the Bible. I just want to take the Bible as it, you know, literally, and take it for what it says and not question it and make it my only authority. Now, that sounds really pious and it sounds really godly. And there's a sense in which it is. There's a sense in which that's actually a very good motive. It's a very good heart behind this approach to scripture. So it's rooted, I would say, biblicism is a approach to reading scripture that is rooted in what I would say is an overextension of the principle of sola scriptura. So sola scriptura was a principle from the Reformation. Scripture alone. That's just Latin for scripture alone. And that is in and of itself a very good principle to hold to when it comes to what we cling to for our authority when it comes to spiritual matters and when it comes to our relationship with God and how we come to an understanding of who He is, who we are, and everything that's entailed in that. So this idea of sola scriptura was not originally intended to exclude all other sources of information that could contribute to our understanding of scripture. That was not the idea. The idea was that the final authority for all matters of faith and practice rested within the scriptures themselves, but that there were other contributing documents and sources that we could use to help us understand what the scriptures are saying. But that's why I say biblicism is an overextension of this principle of sola scriptura. It's taking it to the extent that not only is the Bible the final authority, but it is the only source of information that we look to when it comes to anything spiritual. That sounds really pious and really godly, but there's problems with that, and we're going to get into that as we go through the episode. So I want to start with what I found on the Heidel blog. I guess you'd call it a website, or just the Heidel blog. This is a quote by R. Scott Clark about what biblicism is. It's kind of a definition of biblicism, which I thought was really good. He says this: biblicism is not the attempt to be faithful to scripture, i.e. to be biblical. Rather, in its extreme form, biblicism is the attempt to read scripture in isolation. It is the attempt to read scripture in isolation from the rest of scripture and in isolation from the ecumenical creeds and the confessions produced by the various churches. It is the attempt to interpret scripture as if no one has ever read it before. It attempts to interpret scripture in isolation from the history of the church, and especially the history of interpretation. It is the attempt to interpret scripture in isolation from systematic theology, or apart from one or more of the other departments of theology. Not every instance of biblicism manifests all of these tendencies, but any attempt to interpret scripture atomistically or in isolation from the church or the history of exegesis, is to some degree guilty of biblicism. Okay, so that's a long definition, but there's some key factors in it. Number one, even though it may sound like, well, I just want to read the Bible, and there, I would say amen, brother, sister, we all want to know the scriptures, and that's a good heart. You've got a good heart. You know, that's a good desire. However, when we reject church history, we reject the creeds and confessions, and we reject the history of interpretation, we're basically saying, I'm going to figure this out, just me and the Holy Spirit, and I'm just going to read this, just me and Jesus, and he's going to enlighten me to all the meanings and all the truth in Scripture. And there is also a sense in which that is valid, but it assumes a few things. It assumes that the Holy Spirit didn't work in people previous to us, and that we're the first ones to read Scripture. So that's why he says, biblicism is not the attempt to be faithful to Scripture. It's it in its extreme form, it's the attempt to read Scripture in isolation. And I experienced this in a major way when I was in a very culty church. The pastor was majorly bent on biblicism, and he even said that. He called himself a biblicist, and it was like a badge of honor, and so it became kind of a distinctive of our group that we were biblicists. And there was a time when he even said, and this is something I can quote because I'll never forget it, he said that the Reformation has absolutely nothing to offer us. Now, that's kind of in a nutshell the heart behind biblicism to some extent. It's that everything that happened before isn't really valid. It isn't really contributing to my understanding of Scripture because it's up to me to interpret. Me and Jesus, me and the Holy Spirit. And that actually creates a lot of pressure that's unnecessary. And it creates it opens the door for all kinds of just random different interpretations, and for taking scriptures from different areas of the Bible and pitting them against each other and creating tension where there isn't really tension, where they're just talking about different aspects of a subject. And just because they use the same word, we say, well, same word, same subject. Well, not necessarily. An example of that is when James talks about being justified by works, and Paul talks about being justified by faith. We can read James and go, well, there's some way in which we're justified by works, even though we're justified by faith. So it's both. So we create this tension because the same word is used, and we feel locked into this sort of way of interpreting Scripture where we're using like a word definition or a word study as the primary driving force behind our understanding of Scripture. And we see the word justification in both contexts and think, well, okay, then Paul says you're justified by faith apart from the works of law, but James says you see that a man is justified by works. So what do they mean? Well, in James, he's talking about how other people can know that you're justified, how you're justified before men. He's not talking about how you're justified before the throne of God. If you read it in context, he's talking about how we see that someone else is justified, how what the evidence of that justification is towards men, and that is our works. Our works are the evidence of our internal justification, and we are justified in a sense. We are proven just before men by our works, but not before God. So that's just one example of how we can take a word study and misunderstand and create tension where there really isn't tension. They're just talking about two different aspects of the same subject. And there's many examples of that, but that's a major one right there. Now, R. Scott Clark in this definition says something that I want to kind of latch onto and talk about a little bit. He says, at the end of his quote. He says, not every instance of biblicism manifests all of these tendencies, but any attempt to interpret scripture atomistically or in isolation from the church or the history of exegesis is to some degree guilty of biblicism. So he uses a loaded word there, atomistically. And I want to talk about that. What does that mean, atomistically? Well, the root of that word is atomism, A-T-O-M, not Adam, A-D-A-M, but atom like a particle. And atomism, or being atomistic, is to basically assume that because the whole is made up of tiny parts like atoms, that if you focus on the parts, you will understand the whole, and that the whole is basically the summation of the parts. So if we focus on the parts, we will work then from the parts toward the whole to understand it. Also, atomism, because it is focused on details, it emphasizes these fine detailed examinations of scripture, like word definitions and exegesis, at the expense of overarching themes and frameworks. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing word studies or exegesis. So exegesis is just a fancy word for explaining the meaning of the scripture from the text itself and a detailed examination of the text, rather than the opposite, which is eisegesis, which is a fancy word for taking a concept and then looking to prove it by grabbing texts that reinforce that idea. So it's a matter of explaining something from the scriptures themselves. To give that a really big thumbs up, it was Greek and Hebrew exegesis that led to the Reformation. It was Martin Luther's study of the original languages and his understanding of scripture from that, that pulled him away from what the church had been teaching up to that point and brought him into a deeper, much more biblical and accurate understanding of the gospel, which was that it's actually faith in Christ alone that saves, not, you know, some syncretism of your faith in Jesus plus your works that ultimately saved you. And so there's a place for word studies. There's a place for understanding original languages. And that's for people who God has gifted with that. I attempted that very early on in my studies, I guess, when I was in Bible college. And I thought that was the ticket, you know, that was going to be the key for me. And I'm not gifted in it. It's just not something that God has gifted me with. And that's okay. God's given me with other things, and I'll focus on what He's given me to do. But when I was really sucked into biblicism, I really believed that the approach to interpreting scripture, the best approach, was to know the original languages, and then from the original languages, to understand the grammatical context. And the historical context was sort of secondary. And there was no overarching framework in which to fit that. It was just, you gotta know all the details of that text and how all the grammar works together. And then your history and all that stuff is sort of tertiary or, you know, secondary at best, you know. But that was what I believed was like the key to understanding scripture. And when I was in that world and all that atomism was part of my approach to scripture, there's a lot of competition between people who were on the pastoral path, because that was when I went to Bible college, that's what I was going for. I originally wanted to be a pastor. And for other people who were on that path, and this part of this is just youthfulness too. So it's not just this approach to scripture, you know, youthfulness can produce this, but I feel like this approach to scripture sort of exacerbates this. But there was a lot of competition to try to be original with texts. I even remember having a conversation with someone about some passage of scripture we were talking about. And he's like, okay, yeah, give me your interpretation of that. And I read it and I said, well, you know, and I pointed out some things that I thought were valid from the text. He's like, yeah, that's great, but tell me something I don't know. It's like, okay, there's a place for that. There's a place for pulling in something that may not be obvious from the text. But there was also this sense of pressure to be original with text. And to me, now I look back on that and think, that's dangerous, that we're going to try to be original with the Bible. That's not good. That's not good. Because 2 Peter actually talks about this idea of private interpretation. And this comes from 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. And the context, to not be too biblicistic about it and rip it out of context, is Peter's talking about the fact that he saw Jesus and actually witnessed his majesty. And that's the context, that they were eyewitnesses to the Lord. And in verse 19, he starts with this, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So we have a little bit of an explanation of how Scripture was made. It was not someone coming up with some clever interpretation, but God inspired the text through people, and they themselves often didn't even understand some of the things they wrote. Like even the prophets who wrote, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, you know, had these prophecies they wrote about that were messianic, and they longed to understand some of the stuff that God inspired them to write. They didn't, you know, they knew what it said, but they weren't fully sure what it all meant and how all of it was going to work out exactly. Even angels have not understood a lot of the things that God prophesied about the Messiah. You know, it was a great mystery. So our approach to Scripture shouldn't be one of trying to come up with original interpretations. That is dangerous, because we may be right a good amount of the time, but if we think we're supposed to be original with the text, or that we need to come up with an interpretation of everything, and it's our job to do that, you know, within ourselves, we're very likely to run into big problems in the way we understand the Scriptures themselves, and the way the conclusions that we make from different texts. So one example of this is when I was in the culty church back in the day. And side note, if you want to hear that whole story, start on episode 1 of this podcast, and episodes 1 through 12 are the story of the culty church that I was in. And it got pretty emotionally and spiritually abusive. It was rough. And I think it's an experience a lot more people have had than want to even admit it. When I was in that church, that pastor started teaching through Colossians. And as he got into the teaching about putting on the new man, he began really focusing on that to the exclusion of a lot of the rest of the teaching on salvation. So he spent years talking about being made a new creature. So what he ended up teaching was a form of what's called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is a word that's based on the Greek word gnosko, which is knowledge. And it was this belief that man is dual natured. He is both earthly and divine. And that this divine spark within man is untainted by sin and by corruption, but his body, the man's body, woman's body, is earthly and subject to decay. And so this, it's kind of a philosophical dualism that would maintain that all matter is inherently evil and all and the spirit is inherently good. So he ended up teaching that because we're made new creatures and our bodies are decaying and sinful, that it didn't really matter what you did in your body. What mattered was what was in your inner man, and that you didn't actually sin anymore. So he believed in this weird sort of version of sinless perfectionism, where even though you sinned in your body, it didn't affect your spirit, so it didn't matter. So you're a new creature in Christ. You have this new soul, this new spirit, this new creation within you, and that new creation doesn't produce sin. Therefore, you, the truest you, doesn't sin, but your old self, your body, which you're now divorced from because you're in Christ, produces all this sin and everything, and it just doesn't matter because you're a new creature, and that new creature is what's really important. And what really matters is the fact that you're made new and you're a new creature, and that new creature can't sin. Now, that is a heresy that was around in the times of the writing of the New Testament. That is not a new teaching. It's not original, and it's not novel. It's a heresy. And the reason it's a heresy is because your sin does matter. And the function of the spirit and the new man is to dominate the flesh and to live in opposition to the flesh, and we fight sin through the Spirit by Christ's mercy, through rest in Him and connection with Him and abiding in Him. We are provided with strength to live in opposition to our sinful flesh. That doesn't mean we do it perfectly. That doesn't mean we are overcomers and we, you know, are the, you know, picture of all things perfect or anything like that. But God provides us with the ability to live out some flawed version of holiness in opposition to our broken flesh. And our flesh is still part of our identity because we get a new body. We don't just go into eternity and then forever live as disembodied spirits. There's going to be a resurrection, and we're going to get a renewed, regenerated body when we're glorified. So our body is, in a sense, half of our identity. So to divorce the spirit and the flesh in that way is unbiblical. What Martin Luther said is that we are simul justus et peccator, or peccator. I don't know how to say it. I'm not a Latin guy, so I'm shooting in the dark a little bit here. But to make it a little bit less nerdy, that is, we are simultaneously or at the same time just and sinners. We are at the same time sinner and saint. So we have to embrace both. We can't just reject the idea that we're sinners because we're made new creatures. That's antithetical to the teaching of Romans 7. I mean, Paul embraces both realities and sees them as the source of the war that we're now in as believers with our flesh and our spirit. So because this pastor was so focused on exegesis, he was convinced that this was true because his approach was the grammar drives interpretation. And I can't tell you how many times I heard him say this. The grammar drives the interpretation. You have to go into the grammar and you have to outline every sentence and everything and look at the grammatical structure, and that's going to tell you the main thrust of the argument. And there's a sense in which that's partially true. You do need to understand the grammatical structure of something so you can understand the logical structure of it. And there's some validity to that. But to take that and make it more important than understanding overarching themes within Scripture and the history of interpretation of the church and the historical context into which the argument is being spoken, even within the scripture itself, that is hugely, hugely dangerous. So getting caught up into that atomism is really, really dangerous. And here's why. The first is because it's either intentionally or unintentionally arrogant. I would say unintentionally. And the reason it's arrogant is it assumes that all previous interpretation is at best unnecessary and at worst invalid. It assumes that the individual is the ultimate interpreter rather than the corporate body. And it rejects church history. So we're saying, I have the resources within myself to interpret this by myself, for myself, and I don't need anyone else's input or any other saint's input from the past or any, you know, theological input of any kind. I'm just going to be me and the Bible, and, you know, we're going to figure, me and Jesus are going to figure this out. And we may come to many correct conclusions through that process, but if we reject everything that's come before us, it's like the old quote, you know, those who reject history are doomed to repeat it. And that's how you end up with guys like, you know, this pastor at this church who, you know, they end up teaching heresies that if they'd have just paid attention to church history more, they never would have said in the first place. So I don't know that, you know, it, maybe he's repented of that at some point. I don't know. I've never heard anything from him. And I know he hurt a lot of people, and I don't know. It's, you know, not my place to ultimately judge his salvation. But when you're teaching heresy and unrepentedly, like, dang, man, that's scary. Like that's scary. And it has real life consequences, because what he would say, and this is something that just to this day, I'm still like, really? Was, oh, you know, it doesn't matter, like certain sins that you might commit, like it doesn't really matter, just move on. Like, it doesn't matter. You know, yeah, you sinned. Okay, great, whatever, move on. And there's a sense in which there's some, there's a little bit of wisdom in that, in only in the sense that you don't want to get so hung up on the fact that you sinned that you start doing penance. So I think that was part of his heart behind saying that, because I've always been bent towards beating myself up too much. But that's not what he meant by it. He meant it literally doesn't matter. Like, it doesn't affect you. Like, your sin, yeah, so you sinned, so what? Like, it doesn't affect you. You just move on. And if only it were that simple. Our sins have consequences, and God forbid we should just view sin so lightly that we just think, oh, well, whatever, I'm just, you know, going to live however I want. I mean, ultimately, it leads to what we would call antinomianism, or living without the law. And that is a recipe for disaster. That is a huge recipe for disaster. Now, not everyone who's a biblicist believes in Gnosticism. So it's not like, oh, you know, you took a biblicist approach to scripture and, you know, you ended up smoking crack and, you know, doing everything that comes along with that. You know, that's not necessarily the case. But it leads to things like that. It leads to bad interpretations and creating unnecessary tension. And so it rejects church history, which is dangerous, because there's a lot of things within church history that if we understand what happened and what the consequences of certain beliefs were and where these councils came into play to actually refute these ideas, then we wouldn't even read scripture in such a way that we repeated these heresies. We would understand, like, oh, that's already been debated and put to rest. Having a framework is super important, and we're going to get to that a little bit later, but when we reject systematic theology, that's another red flag or another really dangerous thing that biblicism does. And systematic theology is just understanding the themes of scripture and the overarching teachings on, like, salvation and Christ. And it's almost like a topical approach to theology, but it works from a biblical framework to understand the topics as they are outlined in Scripture. So it gives a overview, a big picture sort of view of these subjects as the Bible would teach them. And systematic theology can be massively helpful, but we shouldn't reject that because we favor everything being viewed on a very individual and verse by verse level. So what we end up doing instead is we end up proof texting and going, well, this is written here, so that's what it says. An example of that is like, well, Jesus said, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. And I said this in a previous episode, but we see a word like, oh, says deny yourself. And then we start to supply all of our own meaning into that without reading it in context. And we just look at it as a verse, as if it's almost as if the scriptures were a bunch of proverbs. And all we're doing is reading them as if they were a bunch of individual verses that were written for us to somehow use as some kind of marching orders or instructions for ourselves for how to live. And, well, it says deny yourself and follow me. So I'm going to, you know, fast for a week and, you know, punish my body with cold showers and just punishing physical exercise, and that's going to sanctify me. Guys, I literally did that. When you hear me getting passionate about discipline not being the path to spiritual advancement, the reason I don't believe that in that is because I have done it and it absolutely crushed me to the point where I despaired of life. And it was because I didn't understand the scriptures. I didn't understand the big pictures that the Bible painted of our relationship with Christ and our relationship with the Father by faith. I thought righteousness was up to me to produce through my works. So that's what I did. And I thought if I just disciplined myself enough, I would end up ascending to a new spiritual level. And what I found was the harder I worked, the further from God I felt. It was like God just shut the heavens. And I just ended up in utter despair. I mean, I ended up at the point where I just wanted to die. I literally went through a period where I woke up every morning and was angry that I was still alive. And I prayed every night that God would just kill me because I was so miserable and so depressed and so distraught and so full of impending doom. All I felt was wrath. And I couldn't understand why, because I felt like I was being so obedient. It didn't make any sense to me. So I got angry with God and I just said, screw this whole thing. It's obviously fake. It obviously is a bunch of BS, because what kind of God would tell me to do all this stuff and then punish me for it? So I walked away and I decided God doesn't really exist. Christianity is a farce and I have no reason to believe in it. So because of my own private interpretation of scripture, and this literally came from me trying to read the Bible by myself apart from any other input and apart from any kind of good instruction or guidance, I just read it for myself, you know, took it literally. And boy, you know, if you looked at me, you would think, what a dedicated believer. And I was falling apart on the inside. It crushed me because all I found was condemnation. All I found was law. I had no law-gospel distinction paradigm. I had no overarching framework for anything. Everything felt like a proverb. It's like every verse was its own standalone truth. And that's not the way the Bible's written. That's not the way God intends us to read it. So this approach to scripture is massively damaging to people's spiritual lives. And it can lead, in the worst cases, it leads people away from Christ. And it leads people away from faith. And it leads them towards their own self-made religion that's kind of a cobbled together version of different things from the scriptures that they feel like they can maintain. Now, not everyone who is a biblicist believes that, because everyone sort of brings their own beliefs with them to the text. And we all have those and our own presuppositions, and then we read those into the scriptures as we read. What a much better approach to scripture is to understand first the creeds and confessions. Because these things have been worked on by people who came before us, who were well studied and who fought hard to clarify the scriptures so that we as future members of the universal church could stand on their shoulders and not have to fight that battle again. Those creeds and confessions were like literally won with the blood, sweat, and tears of our forefathers. So to reject them is foolishness. It's utter foolishness to reject the creeds and confessions. We should cling to them. And unfortunately, even in Reformed churches, it's like our confession is locked up in a vault somewhere and we reference it in our liturgies, but when it comes to our preaching and it comes to our teaching, it doesn't really weigh in. We've become carried along by all of the winds of doctrine that have blown through this country, and those things have affected the way that our preaching comes out in even Reformed churches that are supposedly covenantal, supposedly confessional. And that's a shame. That is a crying shame that we don't hold tightly to these confessions that people fought so hard for, and then we end up making a bunch of the same dumb mistakes that if we just understood what was in the confessions in the first place and we really looked into that stuff, we wouldn't deviate from them the way we do and end up making huge errors. We're drifting back towards much more of a Roman Catholic sort of view of the Christian life, where it's you and Jesus, and it's, you know, Jesus opens the door and then it's your job to walk through it. Jesus starts the work and it's your job to finish it. You know, so pull yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps and get to work, because that's what Jesus wants. And Jesus becomes like this kind of legislator or slave master who's just kind of driving you to perform better. We're drifting more and more towards that because we've left the confessions. And if you read the confessions, they address a lot of these issues, like what is sanctification? I had a whole episode about that and how it's monergistic. It's a work of God from beginning to end, that we abide in Christ, and through rest and then obedience, that's our part. The part that God plays, though, is that he actually moves us to obey and provides us with power and provides us with motivation, and all of those things come from him, and our job is to just live that out, to work that out from the inside out. It's not a matter of disciplining ourselves from the outside in to make ourselves holy. But that's the approach that's starting to become more and more popular now because we've left the confessions. Another really helpful thing to do is I would urge you to look into covenant theology, because covenant theology, it predates what's known as dispensationalism by a long time. And dispensationalism is a newer player on the stage for an overarching framework of scripture. And in a lot of ways, it breaks up Old and New Testament in a way that covenant theology would unify it. Without getting into too much of the weeds on it, dispensationalism views there being different eras within history that God has worked in certain ways with men during these eras, and each era sort of has its own time frame and history period, and then we come to now where we're in the last days of Christ. That's, some of that is valid. It's not all just based on conjecture. There's some of that is valid. There are ages and eras within scripture. Covenant theology focuses, though, on God being a God of covenants and looks at the scriptures through the lens of God's covenant with man. Though the eras are there, the covenants are the overarching sort of theme. And it's a much simpler and much more cohesive and much more attainable, I think, approach to scripture than dispensationalism. R.C. Sproul once said, I saw this in a video, that he was like, dispensationalism is just kind of wacky. It's just kind of disjointed and just kind of zany. Like it's all over the place. There's all kinds of, it's confusing, and he's not wrong. It's very confusing, and covenant theology is much simpler, but we need some kind of overarching framework that's going to help us understand the big picture of scripture when otherwise we view it as a bunch of verses that are just there to somehow magically change us. Wherein in reality, what covenant theology would say is that the Bible is a story of redemption, and Christ is the key figure. He's the main character. So we are not the main character. The Bible is not written about us. It was written for us, but it's not written about us. And we tend to read it like it's about us. It's not. It's about Christ. It's about Jesus. It's about the story of redemption and what God set out to do for man through Christ. And we should embrace teachings from the saints from previous eras. There's so much rich theology. The more I read old dead guys, the more I find just the riches of just the depths of good teaching and amazing stuff that I never would have probably read in a new book, or maybe from someone who was quoting an old dead guy. But one example of that is Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. Oh my, what a gem that is. And that's just one example. There are so many good books from ages past and works from ages past that are just absolutely indispensable for us. So my encouragement in this episode, and this is not as heartfelt of an episode as maybe some of my previous episodes were. This is maybe a little more technical, but this, it has huge implications. I mean, how we approach scripture absolutely affects our walk with God in a major way. So I would encourage you, look into the Reformation. Start studying that. What was that? What was the Reformation? What led to the Reformation? What was happening in the Roman church at the time that led to that? What was Martin Luther's experience? Start looking at that. Look into Augustine and some of the church fathers and what they taught. And you'll be amazed at what you find. So you guys have a great week. God bless you. And we'll catch you next time on Rants and Revelations.